acknowledged as cultural norm. In 1953, Justice Douglas wrote a majority Supreme Court, United States Supreme Court decision that upheld the conviction of a man for blasphemy of the Holy Scriptures. How far have we come from that? To where the highest law in the land says that it is a violation of who we are, literally of our laws, to disparage the Bible. And this admittedly anti-Christian, godless man wrote, and because he was just simply applying the law as written. It hadn't become popular for judges to change law according to what they felt might be better, but they applied it according to what was written. And this godless man wrote a majority opinion upholding the conviction of someone for blasphemy of the Holy Scriptures, 1953. So if you don't think that, you know, our culture has degraded since then hopefully this maybe opens our eyes a little bit. I mean, I could refer to some personal things in the 70s, 20 years after that, where things in my own life affirmed that there was a cultural norm that really was governed by biblical morality, whether people called themselves Christians or not, whether they read the Bible or not, whether they went to church or not, and the underpinnings, the undergirdings of what was considered stable and normal in our society were overwhelmingly biblical in nature. Even those of us who do realize that things are, if say we only look back 40 years or 50 years and great change, tumultuous change began to happen in the latter part of the 60s and up through the 70s, and those were times of upheaval, upheaval and norms being challenged and all of that. But we've fallen from there. We've continued to, and part of what we have to say is, okay, how can we make a difference? As God's people, how can we make a difference? Because we can be discouraged thinking that, well, we're just going to, you know, get in our Christian boat and hang on and wait for the rapture. That's not what God has in mind. And he wants us to, I think, he wants to reinstill in us, his people, the notion, the knowledge, the belief in the power and influence that he wants to exert through his people. Always has. Church has had her ups and downs as far as influencing society. But today a lot of people, especially over this last year, seem to think that they can best maybe address some of the harm in our culture through politics. I've never seen so much political passion. I'm serious. And on opposite sides. And I continue even now, so the election is several months over. We're more than a month past the inauguration of the new occupant of the Oval Office, and yet I still see people so committed to I want to say maybe their hatred of each other, that the folks who won are still expending a lot of effort assaulting the guy who lost, and the people who lost desperately want to convince people that was a bad, the guy who won shouldn't have won. And they're still just firing away at each other, and any words about unity really are quite empty because it's not backed up by the substance of what's being offered. I've never seen people so taken, caught up in the political turmoil. The first century church, who in every measurable regard was far less than the church of today, started off with 120 people, quickly went to 3,120, and then began to multiply rapidly, but even so, they were a tiny, marginal minority making great leaps. But the first century church changed the known world in a generation, and they did not use politics to do it. Now, I agree, we ought to embrace everything Jesus said and did about engaging politics. And maybe not the stuff he didn't. Which is more powerful? Changing public policy or changing hearts and minds? See, our hearts and minds govern what we do and how we live and why we live that way, regardless of what public policy is. Back in the 80s, I used to speak all over the state of Oregon. Very, very involved in a pro-life movement and spoke at conventions and churches, and I remember walking into a very conservative country church, and they wanted me to come and speak pro-life message, you know, affirming the sanctity of life and God's love of life and the appropriateness of defending life and all of that. And these dear people, and I'm far less provocative now than I used to be. I've become very mild-tempered and everything, but everybody, you know, had on suits and ties and dresses, and everybody looked really nice. And I was introduced. I'd never been in this church before. In fact, I hadn't even met them. I came because I was recommended by somebody that they knew. And I stood up in front of them, and I said, "Tell me something. Did any of you buy any pornography on the way to church today?" Well, they about, you know, sucked all the air out of the room. And I asked them, "Well, why not? It's legal. You wouldn't break any laws. You didn't buy any because you're not of the heart and mind to. It's not in your heart and in your mind. You know it's wrong. That's not something you would do, see." And so it's not the law that determined whether you would or would not do a thing. It's what resides in your heart. I think they forgave me for that. We got around to, you know, but I had their attention. The Apostle Paul spoke with kings and governors, both before and after he turned to Christ. And he didn't talk, after he turned to Christ, he did not talk about public policy. With top government, you can't get any higher than the king. Well, Caesar. And he arranged it so he could move in Caesar's direction. I don't know that he ever had a face-to-face with him, but he appealed to that. He appealed to a king for the right to come before Caesar. What he talked about was the life-changing power of Christ Jesus. And one of those government officials said, Paul, dial down. You might convince me. He was so passionate about his love for Christ and who Christ is that, wow, dude, back off. And Paul, this remarkable man, he discarded all of his lofty influence for Christ. This guy had the equivalent of multiple PhDs today. And in that society, and the Jews were one place on earth where the Romans gave a measure of self-government that they didn't give anybody else, and even for faith too. You know, Caesar claimed to be God, but the Jews were allowed to worship their God. And so here's Paul, this Pharisee of Pharisees. And if you go back in the New Testament where he lists his own pedigree, I mean, it is very, very persuasive. And he's someone who had used that to go after the early church and arrest and even have them killed because he believed that this Jesus stuff was such a threat to the Jewish religious life. He discarded all of that. He voluntarily dumped it, and it made me think of, okay, well, so, and he sets an example, and we're going to take a look at it in just a little bit, but I was thinking about the guy that in Mark 10, who came running up to Jesus and fell down before him and said, you know, "Good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus pointed out that only God is good, but he said, "Well, you know the commandments," and he you know, listed off the Ten Commandments. And this guy genuinely, honestly said, "I've done all I can to keep all of those, to govern my life by all of those since I was a boy." Jesus said that there's one thing that's still out of place in your life. It's your money. You don't own it. It owns you. And so get rid of it all. Give it away to bless the poor. Come follow me and have riches in heaven. And he was crestfallen, and he walked away grief-stricken because he had great wealth. And he couldn't give it up. There was something that had such a place he held in such high regard in his life that it turned out to have been higher than his regard. I think he believed Jesus was the Messiah. I really do. But this had such a place in his life that he couldn't bring himself to give it up. And it wasn't the money. It was the money the place had in his life. You know, God is not against wealth by any means, but he is against things that would be more influential in our life than he is. You know, and I've told you a story about Winky Pratney preaching on college campus in the 70s, and he was just talking about complete surrender to the Lord, and a guy comes up to him afterwards and said, "Are you saying that if I would follow Jesus, I have to cut my hair?" Winky hadn't said anything about hair. Of course, it was very common to wear really long hair back then, and Winky said, "That's exactly what you must do, because that's the one thing you're withholding from him." So it's not about what it is, it's about the place it holds in our life. So Paul writes later in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ." Now, some translations say refuge, some say we're less than dung. He's going out of his way to say, it's worth less than nothing to me. You know, I have some friends with PhDs, and they worked long and hard to get those things and value them greatly. And this guy just say, trash, rubbish, unworthy. That's not worthy of being accounted with my relationship with Jesus. I would not allow that not only to be more influential, I wouldn't allow it to even be equal. I don't even want it on the same scale. I don't want that stuff mentioned as even deserving of being mentioned in my relationship with Christ. Our public policies declare many things. Ours as a country, other countries too, but talking about us right now, the place where we live, where God has planted us. Our public policies declare many things to be lawful. You know, sexual sins, drug abuse, killing of the innocents, those are all lawful. And actually getting worse and worse on a regular basis. I mean, if you are even aware of what's happened in the last 25 years in our society, in the licensing and the affirmation, even encouragement, promotion, then recognition and applauding of sexual sins, we're in a free fall without a parachute. And certainly this is, you know, our society coming undone. Yet we don't participate in these sinful practices that have become legalized. Why? Well, because our hearts and minds know that they're evil. That's why. You know, there are a variety of things that happen to us when we're tempted. We get tempted. We all get tempted by one thing and another, different things for different people. But, you know, there's when temptation comes, the Holy Spirit does a variety of things for us. Usually he points out to us that it's just bad for who we are. We have to look ourselves in the mirror. And you'd have to deal with that. It'd be bad for our immediate family. Usually it would have a very negative, if not disastrous, impact, whatever, you know, sin we decided to throw ourselves into for our marriage or our family or our extended family. It would hurt the people that we're closest with. And it would be very bad for the testimony of Christ. It would hurt God. You know, I think about what cost him his life. It's our sins. You realize that, you know, and we don't talk about it a lot. It's not supposed to beat us down. It's supposed to actually lift us up to know that he paid the price of his own life voluntarily to free us from the worst thing we were ever guilty of. And we wind up being tempted, or maybe even we stumble over a sin and we give into it for a moment or a day or whatever it might be. And I don't know, our worst pain is before him. Lord, I'm just, wow, Lord, I don't want to do that to you. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me. So we're talking about what society says is lawful. Even goes so far as to call it good. You know, I think I've told you before, there's a former U.S. senator. He's expired. His earthly life is over. Interesting, he was identified by the norms, and sometimes you just identify with whatever gets you elected amongst your constituency. But as a liberal Democrat, Daniel Patrick Moynihan, from the Northeast, and he defined a process he called defining deviancy down. And he said, what is unthinkable becomes thinkable, and once it becomes thinkable, it becomes speakable, and once it becomes speakable, it becomes doable, And once it becomes doable, it becomes defensible. And once it becomes defensible, it becomes protectable. And once it becomes protectable, it can become then preferred or promoted, and you make full circle to where what was once evil is now called good. And often people who would even continue to identify it as evil are now called evil. We're living in such times. And so what would influence us? See, Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Or some translations say profitable, some say beneficial. You know, all things are lawful for me, because I can legally do this stuff, but it's not good. It's not good for me. It's not good for other people. It's not good for the reputation of God. He said, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And really, you and I on a daily basis are really saying, you know, the Bible says whatever we obey, that's whose servant we are. And so if we decide we're going to obey whatever popular public policy is, then that's what we're servant to. And the Lord is saying, you know, if you be servant to me, then you obey me, then actually you're going to have my power available to you. Years ago, I told you all about an encounter I had. This encounter was actually in October of 1995, so it's been more than 25 years. But I used to be a gun owner. I liked to shoot. You know, I was licensed to carry. I like things mechanical, you know. But I was just overwhelmed in prayer one time, and there's some really powerful things were transpiring between the Lord and I. And almost as a side comment, the Lord said to me, if you'll give up your guns, I'll give you more powerful weapons. I sold them all within a week. That was 25. I have nothing against guns. I still like them. I just wanted to be obedient to the one whose servant I want to be. I didn't quite. Fortunately, I had a state patrolman living right next door to me. You know, he bought the handguns, you know. Whose servant do we want to be? Who do we want to obey? And why? Public laws don't define right and wrong, good and evil. Now, not that long ago, 50 years ago, they still did. See? Now, what the heck? I mean, most of you know, I mean, Ravel and I didn't start out as Christians together, right? We were vigorous sinners. We were committed to our sin, you know. So call this confession, call it testimony of healing. But we lived together before we got married. And when we were living together, I agreed to take over management of one of Seattle's biggest nightclubs. But the owners of the club had to pay twice as much to get a bond, an insurance bond for me, because I was living with a woman I wasn't married to. That's public morality. Do you see that? Say, this guy's risky. This guy might not be dependable. He might run off with the money or something. You know, that was a public norm. Well, today, if you tried to use that as a criteria, then you'd get sued for it. These were not godly people who hired me. This was not a godly place. So what defines our lives? Public policy does not define right and wrong, good and evil. What defines our life, yours and mine? And I think these are the kind of questions we want to keep before ourselves every day. You know, and you start with little things. We commit to it because something is right, and our applications start with smaller things. But then when we get hit with larger things, we're practiced with obedience in what's good and right in the small things, and we already know which way to go, so we're not groping, well, what should I do here if something larger comes our way? What defines our lives? What influence do we hope to bring to our culture? We've talked about influence quite a bit the last several weeks. What governs our life's purposes personally? And then, of course, as a church together. Some of you have probably heard of Edmund Burke, statesman, author, a few centuries ago. Burke said, those who will not govern themselves require that others govern over them. Well, one, you know, nutshell look, The 60s basically said, don't tell me what to do. If it feels good, do it. Nobody has the right to impugn my fun or my happiness or whatever. And that has become more and more the backbone of public policy. And what has happened as a result? We have generations of people who have forsaken the very notion of self-control. If you try and bring some of that to them, they think you're attacking them. And so what happens? They're out of control, so we get more laws because people won't govern themselves. The Bible says the laws are not for the righteous. The laws are for lawbreakers. People who commit and live to what's right, they don't need laws to stay within acceptable boundaries, see. And so, but take a look around, you know. I guarantee you the things we see that are just obviously out of control right now were not present even 50 years ago. And it's disappointing when I hear young people who've believed, quite frankly, indoctrination, that none of that's true. It was never better. It was worse back then. Do we have problems? Of course. Do we now? Sure. We're human beings. You keep working at them and trying to get better, but you don't, you know, part of what's happened is we reduce the crime rate by decriminalizing the crime. I'm serious. They want good numbers to report. How many things are no longer a crime? Do you think that maybe a city or a county using taxpayer money to provide safe, clean, free places for addicts to shoot up is a good right thing? Let's do taxpayer dollars to give a safe, clean place to commit felonies. Because it's still against the law. But yet those kind of things have become normal and defensible. So in our society, what do we most hope to change? What influence do we do? If we want to bring about some change in our society, what do we want to change? Public policy or hearts and minds? Now, public policy is not bad, but it's supposed to reflect the hearts and minds of whoever makes up the group, the constituency. For my book, we want to change hearts and minds, and if society just gets flushed, but people are redeemed and in right relationship with God, that's a good thing. If enough of them are redeemed, they begin to exercise the influence that changes public policy. Read about the times, I've told you, read about the times of William Wilberforce and his crowd, the Clapham crowd. Read about John Wesley and what happened in those times. And they were so influential in making Christ the most important thing in people's lives that public laws begin to change to reflect the righteousness that was happening in people's lives. What we are is what we bring to whatever our environment is. What we do is what we are. Truth is true no matter who delivers it. God is the author of everything that is true and wise and good. And there's some really good theology that was delivered by Bill Parcells, former NFL football coach. I think he's one of just a couple of coaches to take three teams to the Super Bowl. They called him the Big Tuna. He was a real no-nonsense guy. But Parcells said, you're exactly what your record says you are. It's true. Some of you have gone through the marriage material with Jimmy Evans. He says the same thing. He said, you are what you consistently do, especially, you know, in your marriage. And so what we are is what we bring. What we do is what we are. So who are we? We're not responsible for every church expression out there. We are responsible for this one. Peninsula Christian Fellowship. Who we are is the only influence we have with the other churches that we're in relationship with, and I'm thankful that that's growing. And you know, in the last few years, we've done a number of things, and we've got several things that we're hoping for in the coming year. Some of it will be dependent on restrictions coming off. Last year, we had 6 to 10 churches who were prepared. We were preparing. We had the money, we had the facility, everything to hold a citywide Alpha hosted by several churches in a neutral off-church site to engage our community with the gospel of Christ Jesus. And Alpha is a very effective engagement tool to engage people who don't know the Lord, just to reveal who He is. So who we are is the only influence we have with other churches and with the culture that we're planted in. So here's a spot where that Matthew 13:33 thing says, okay, what's God's will for us? He said the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is like a speck of leaven that when hidden in a lump eventually leavens the whole lump. And we are one of those specks together. We are individually, but as a congregation we are, and our lump is Gig Harbor and Pierce County and part of Kitsap County. That's our lump. See, and so some of that will go out beyond it, but that's you're no more influential than you are where you live. Another good theology by a liberal Democrat, Tip O'Neill, former Speaker of the House, you know, a real bare knuckler, very effective politician. He said all politics is local. And what he meant was, if it's not true where you live it out with people, it doesn't matter. If that's not who you are, where you live it out with people, then it's just fluff. See? So it's not just all politics that's local. All influence is local. And that's where you start. And even when Jesus gave what I think is the Great Commission, Matthew 1:8, he said you go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. You go from wherever your home is. You start there, and that's what you have, and that's what you go with. Like Paul, our influence isn't supposed to be Christ Jesus plus anything. And this is where things have been getting a little muddled, especially in this contentious political season. And I've told you several times over the last month and a half, it grieves me to see people who are openly known as Christ, and some of them even state it in their position, just flailing away at each other over political differences. Especially those who are still after the election, after the inauguration, they're still working to prove the other side wrong. How does that fit with the influence of Christ Jesus? It doesn't, I'm telling you. I don't think we ignore politics, but you know, the reason I got out, and part of it's my role, but the Lord showed me I was in danger of letting Christ be misrepresented. Who people would think I'm saying Christ is because of my very pointed and public involvement in politics. Yeah, vote for good people who are going to support what you support, but it's not Jesus plus anybody or anything. It's He alone that changes lives and will change the world that will last. We will either be the influence of who Christ is that He told us was going to happen in Acts 1:8, or we'll be influenced by whatever we add to Him. Come on. Now here's a bottom line reality. Only the church, the body of Christ, is eternal. Amongst everything human, only the church is eternal. He's not coming back for anybody but the church. Only the church, those who are in Christ Jesus, members of His body, will be joined with Him forever. All the rest of it is going to get destroyed. It's over. Paul already saw it. It's worthless. It's garbage compared to Christ. And it will only corrupt the purity and the influence that God is giving us if we stir that stuff in with wanting to be an influence in Jesus' behalf. Romans 12, 1 and 2, most of you know it pretty well. Paul writes, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Your bodies, how you live, what you do with yourself. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What you think, what you believe. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The mind is the doorway, and all this stuff that's happening out there, even advertising. You know, you'd feel a lot better about yourself if you bought a new car. You understand what I'm saying? What we believe determines what we do. So we're saying, you know, what we do is what we are. What we believe determines what we do. What we do defines who we are, and how we live is our evidence of who God is. And this is a powerful thing. And you and I might not see it, but I'm telling you it's happening. And even recently, I wind up learning of, even hearing from people who testify to the influence of who some of us are in people's lives. And you don't even know it, but people see, and they're paying attention, and it makes a difference. And you keep being who God calls us to be. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same today as he was walking around the earth as a man 2,000 years ago. He has not changed. And like we looked at last week quite a bit, I tried to look at a lot of it. Show us the Father, that'll be enough. He said, have I been with you so long you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. See? Jesus, that's still who he is. And his purpose is to be himself in and through us. That we give ourselves so into him that who he is becomes who we are, who we are becoming more and more every day. That's our goal. That's our vision. Becoming more of Christ, more like him. And we do more of that together than we can on our own, but we bring on our part. So we're going to wrap really with kind of a starting point here. So who is he, and where do we start? If we want to take this thing in reverse order, we want to reclaim our lives for Christ so that the church is reclaimed and it can be effective in reclaiming our culture, say. Then where do we start? Well, I'd say let's start where he tells us to. He said, follow me. He said, do as I do. He said, love like I love. He said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. So pay attention. So let's start where he started teaching us disciples at large as a whole. You guys could pass any test. You could do Jeopardy with this question. What is the first ever public teaching of Jesus? The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. What is the first element of that teaching, what we've come to be called the Beatitudes? 9 life circumstances that God says if we live according to what he reveals there, that Jesus revealed, God will bless our lives through living that way in those circumstances. What is the first of those 9 things, literally the first ever thing that Jesus ever taught to public disciples? How to live in God's blessing. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, I don't know if I want to be poor in spirit. It doesn't directly translate only to humility, but being poor in spirit means I know that I'm not bringing anything positive that I don't get from God. That of my own devices, I have nothing to bring, I have nothing to offer. There's the deception that says, well, you have this talent, and you have this skill, and you've done this, and you've done that. Paul writes, what do you have that you weren't given? And there's a lot of skill, a lot of ability, a lot of history of accomplishment and talent in this room. Every bit of it was given by God. And its rightful purpose is an acknowledgement to the one who gave it to us and use for his glory, for his goodness. I'm thankful for, it seemed like more and more pro athletes, when they ask them how they just won the big one, and they give credit to the Lord. They say, I just want to thank God who gave me the ability and the opportunity, And I really appreciate that. Why is poverty of spirit so important? Because pride is at the heart of all sin. No, it's not money. Money, rightly translated, is the root of all kinds of evil, a variety of multitude of kinds of evil, but pride is at the heart of all sin. The statement, the bold, proud statement, "I will," preceded the first sin ever, interestingly, in heaven. And Jesus said the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who have poverty of spirit. And in heaven, Lucifer declared, "I will, I will, I will." He was convincing. He convinced a third of the angelic realm to join him in it. Didn't go well. Jesus said, contrary to the pride of "I will," he said, "Not as I will, but as you will. Not my will, but yours be done." And he was facing something. He said, "This is something I don't want. If there's a way out of this, I'd like to not have to do this. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And you know, one of the things we refer to an awful lot, John 5:19, he said, "I don't initiate anything on my own. I only do what the Father hands to me as I'm going through this, literally moment by moment. Look at the marriage supper and the wine, you know." He also said, "Peace to you," that relational security thing, this way. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And I think I mentioned last week, the week before, I hear too much that gets presented as vision in the church, and it's human in origin. When in reality, when the word says, "Without vision, my people disintegrate," it means without God-given direction. Without hearing God personally, his people disintegrate. Too often it comes up like a good business plan. Here's our prospectus. We do this, here's what we'll get. God doesn't operate that way. Self-direction separates from God. Wound up talking with some theologically really deep folks recently. And in my book, Eve accepting and eating the fruit was not her first sin. Her first sin was in deciding to operate independently. And it could have been just as bad for him, but it turned out it was her first. But they're made to be one. And I've told you before, I got some questions I'm looking for. But when we get there and we're no longer looking through a smoky piece of glass and we're free to learn and understand without hindrance, I'd really like to know what would have happened if, first of all, she would have said, "I ain't gonna call my husband in on this. I think we ought to decide this together." Or after she had, when she offers it to him, if he would have said, "God, help, we got a problem here." Sin separates from God. Self-direction separates from God. Self-direction. So Paul says this other thing that can be troubling for some folks at the end of Romans 14, whatever is not of faith is sin. Now that's not the act, see, it's not the conduct, but freely doing something that we know, we don't have confidence, enjoys God's approval, it's in question, well then we shouldn't do it. Now maybe it turns out we can do it, but find out from him, see. And depending on what he's wanting to do in somebody's life, he might tell one of them yes, might tell the other one no. Comes down to that. Surrender in submission and obedience to Christ brings the transformation of our lives and his influence among us and through us. See? That's what we're after. And it's what you and I bring to who we are together. And so that when we come to decide things together and point ourselves at things together that God would direct us at, we're enjoying that confidence that None of us are looking for our way, my way. This is what I want in this deal. I don't like that. God does lots of stuff I don't like. I just need to be confident it's him, that's all. I love it where he says to Job, you know, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. He says, where were you when I gave the oceans their limits? Where were you when I told the mountains how high they could be? Where were you when I placed all the stars in the sky and called them by name? Were you there? You weren't, were you? See. Yesterday, how many of you are Facebook friends with Chuck? Come on. Yesterday, Chuck posted a quote by one of the teachers we enjoyed in the Agape Force, Leonard Ravenhill. And Ravenhill said, are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for? Are the things you, we, you, me are living for, what motivates us? Why do we go after stuff? Worth Christ dying for? I think that's a good question for us to take out of here with us today. You know, often we're looking for nice, tidy, packaged answers, but I think God wants us to embrace the right questions and then look to Him for the answers. Look to each other. Ask the big questions of each other. That's one great thing about life groups. We get to speak into this stuff together. Our life group had just started on. We're going to take a look at the life of Nehemiah. I think that it's very relevant for what the Lord wants to do in His church today, because I think the church is disjointed and scattered, and you know the wall is broken down in rubble. And it's interesting. Well, we're going to go through Nehemiah. If you want to see the whole story, you look at Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah, those four books. Two historical, two prophets. But you'll see the sequence of things is exactly what we're talking about here. Even though they went back initially to rebuild the city wall, the first thing he had them do was to rebuild the altar and to reestablish pure worship before God. And they had that going a while. So that, all right, this has become foundational ingredient in our lives. After the altar was established and they were worshiping, then he had them rebuild the temple. So that as God's people, there was a place for them together, see. And there's a place for us together. And none of us are supposed to be independent of each other. We're supposed to be interdependent, just like the stones on a wall, just like the stones in a building, see. And after the temple was operational, built around the altar, their community of fellowship around the worship of God, then he freed them to build the city wall, the relationship with the geography where he had planted them as a people. God is calling us more and more all the time. We're looking forward and we want his direction and empowering to be an impact right here where we live. We'd like it to ripple out beyond, but we want to start right here. God's given us some things to do. I don't know if you all knew this last week, April spent 3 months working on this, putting it together, but we took lunch to the Gig Harbor Police Department. And she just pestered them, and so how many people were on staff that day? So lunch is for 21 people. Let them choose where they wanted the lunch from, what they wanted it to be. And we just said, listen, we just want to bless you folks and let you know how much we appreciate you and thank you for what you do for everybody in our community. And there's a lot of things that we'll end up doing, you know, and there's stuff that even our pastor's group is praying about looking at. We're talking about some things. Maybe we might have a big deal to participate in together on Palm Sunday. Could be really cool. A bunch of churches doing some stuff in the community together. Could be really cool. But so, you know, just pray for that. But we start with who we are. I have to start with who I am. You have to start with who you are. And you bring that, and we start to collect those together, and then who we are becomes, you know, something that God says, yeah, I want to send these people out there, and we begin to make a difference where we live. So I think let's take Ravenhill's question. I wrote Chuck and thanked him for bringing that quote up and told him I was going to conclude the message today with it. Are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for? Lord Jesus, you died so that we could live. And you died so that we could live not just in these bodies. If you don't come back first, all these bodies are going to expire at some point. By the way, thank you, God, for the successful double transplant for Chuck's brother, Corey. Successful transplant of a kidney and a pancreas night before last. Wow, this is huge. This young man, he's 50 years old, and he'd been type 1 diabetes since he was a child. And he was doing dialysis three times a week. And wow, that's just so cool. Thank you, Lord. But Lord, thank you that you are about the business. You died so that we could live, and more than just these bodies, Lord. And so, Lord, would you help us to fix our minds so that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds into more of the fullness of who you died for us to be able to become. And we embrace you, and we embrace that life with faith, and we get to, like Paul, voluntarily leave behind, even cast aside stuff that just, you know, it could be a conflict with us living for you and representing you, and we're happy to get rid of it if that's the case. And then, Lord, together, just becoming more of those people like that first century church that impacted the society they live in. And they did not go to government. That is not who they were looking for. They're going to be relational like you, Lord Jesus, and have it spread like leaven, like yeast in a lump of dough. That's what we want to do, Lord. And so help us, Lord. Lift us up, liven our minds, Lord. Give us visions, give us dreams, give us those things where we know you're revealing something to us that we can reach for together in your name. Amen. Amen? Cool. God bless you. Go live well.